In 2001, Lance Armstrong made a video for Nike, an anti-doping video. And listen to what he said in this video. He said, "This is my body, and I can do whatever I want to it. I can push it, study it, tweak it, listen to it. Everybody wants to know what I'm on. What am I on? I'm on my bike, busting my tail 6 hours a day. What are you on?" But then in October 2012, what happened? Every one of his 7 Tour de France victories was ripped out of his hands, and it came out that he had been using illegal drugs. Listen to what the head of the anti-doping agency said. He claimed that Armstrong's team ran the most sophisticated, professionalized, and successful doping program that sport, not biking, sport, had ever seen. The team doping conspiracy was professionally designed to groom and pressure athletes to use dangerous drugs, evade detection, to ensure the secrecy, and ultimately gain an unfair competitive advantage. It was a doping program organized by individuals who thought they were above the rules. Well, later, Lance decided to come out, and he decided to come out on Oprah. That's interesting. But he decided to tell his story to Oprah. And when he did, he said that at the time of his 7 wins, that he really didn't feel like he was doing anything wrong. And the height of this cheating, you know what he did? And he tells this to Oprah. He decided to look up the word cheat in the dictionary. And here's what he found that it said. To cheat, to gain an advantage over the opponent. But Lance tells Oprah he decided he was not cheating because everyone had the same advantages he had. This is the ultimate example of self-deception. Whatever excuses, whatever scenarios, whatever definitions he could come up with to convince himself that what he was doing was okay. You see, if deception is dangerous, self-deception is disastrous. When you have been deceived by another, they hold a lot of the blame for that. But when your deception is self-imposed, you alone are accountable. Father, self-deception, it's perniciously destructive. It's hard to detect and even harder to eliminate. So we're in our second week of talking about matters of the heart. And today we're going to talk about the heart that is self-deceived. Pastor kicked us off last week and he talked about David. We know that David is the greatest king in the history of Israel. And he also talked about Saul, who was the guy who preceded David as king. And so today we're going to talk about both these guys and kind of compare their stories, which are found in 1 Samuel chapter 13 all the way through to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, obviously, it would be impossible to read this entire text to you. So I'm going to try to summarize the events that happen that pertain to what we're talking about in these guys' lives today. So the Old Testament of our Bible, the first half, it contains the story of the nation of Israel. And it's their story on how they dealt with God, how they dealt with one another, how they dealt with other nations. And Israel wasn't a nation like other nations. They didn't have a king. They were a theocracy. Well, that means they were ruled by God. Well, unfortunately, this really wasn't working out very well for them, and they had a lot of trouble. And so they would kind of deviate, well, not kind of, they'd totally deviate from God's requests, God's instructions. And so he would send somebody we call a judge to help them out and get them back on the right path. But then it would just happen all over again. They'd fall away, and then God would have to send somebody to bring them back. And so the nation of Israel began to cry out to God and say, please give us a king. We want to be like other nations. Give us a king. Now, funny enough, God wanted to give them a king, but it just wasn't his timing in the process. But Israel pushed and pleaded, and so God gave them what they wanted. And that's how they ended up with Saul. I think we're a lot like the Israelites today. We want something and we push for it and we prod for it and we use our own devices, our own processes, and we make it happen, and then that's how we end up with a Saul. And we don't know what to do with him once we get him. I'm not talking about your husband, ladies. I'm just saying in general, a Saul. So the Israelites get Saul to be their king. And we're going to kind of speed along in the story to the part where Saul loses the throne and why he loses the throne. But just because we're going to speed right to that story, there was a lot of other things that happened that led to that. See, you never find yourself in a position where you completely fall into this great big sin. Instead, it's always a process that happens by one decision at a time that leads you to a place where you find yourself self-deceived. So Saul, God had instructed him to go to war against the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were a very wicked people, and they had committed many horrible atrocities. So God gave Saul specific instructions to kill all the Amalekites and not to take any plunder from them. You see, God wanted this to be an act of justice, not an endeavor in personal gain. And so Saul went to war against the Amalekites, and he did win and he did destroy them. However, he only partially obeyed, and Saul spared the life of the king of the Amalekites, and he also brought back cattle and other animals. And so he had this other king as prisoner, and he took the plunder. So now David, on the other hand, he was actually much more obedient when it came to things like this. He was very good at following specific instructions that God gave him in regards to war and running the land and things like that. But over time, David found himself in a position that he should not have been in. And so during the springtime, when kings are expected to go to war, David stayed home. And one night when he was home, he was up on the roof piddling around, standing around, walking around, whatever he was doing, and he saw a very beautiful woman. And so he decided to tell his men to go get this woman for him. And of course, we don't need to go into big detail about what happened here. You can figure it out for yourself, but nevertheless, she ends up pregnant. Well, the problem is that she's married and her husband is a major leader in David's war. And he's where he's supposed to be, on the battlefield. And so what happens next is David has to enter into an elaborate plan to cover up his sin. And needless to say, eventually it leads to murder. And he kills the woman that he slept with. He kills her husband. And so that's kind of where we find ourselves today. You know, David's story is a little harder for me because he did have a very intimate relationship with God. He wasn't like Saul. He loved God very much and was very close to God and listened to what God had to say. And so often I say, how did he do this? You know how he did it? One justification at a time. He didn't just wake up one day and go, I'm going to commit adultery and kill somebody. It was a process that he found himself, just like Lance Armstrong, one justification at a time, and he became a complete liar. So let's look at disobedience just a little bit. I know Pastor talked about it last week, and we're going to dig a little bit further with it, but there are some important things that we need to note about disobedience. The first is there are serious consequences to disobedience. There are always serious consequences. You're saying you know better than God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, in the ERV version, it says, "Refusing to obey is as bad as the sin of sorcery. Being stubborn and doing what you want is like the sin of worshiping idols." Now, most of us in here, we would say, well, we're not going to get into sorcery, which is witchcraft. We're not going to do that. But God is saying, when you refuse to obey, it's the same as that. And then he says, worshiping idols. Well, we're all thinking, we're not going to go buy some statue and set it up and worship it. But you know what? When we're stubborn and we're stuck in our own way, that's exactly what we're doing. And we can all identify with that. Man, if you're stubborn, I'm stubborn. We all have that issue. So the thing is that the consequences of sin, they're not always immediate, but they will come. For Saul, he lost the throne, and I would dare say his dignity. David, to me, maybe he lost even more. He didn't lose the throne, but he lost respect. His men respected him. The people in the kingdom loved him, and he lost a lot of that. He lost his family. He lost the blessing that the kingdom was in, and he entered into a season where it was like a backward slide of chaos and destruction and trouble for them. He lost so much. And so the second thing this morning about obedience is that sacrifice does not compensate for disobedience. You see, the thing is, you can't do one thing like really, really good and really sacrifice and do really well and think that it makes up for this little bitty disobedient thing you have going on over here. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, well, I gave tithes, I went to church faithfully, so it's no big deal that I get drunk here and there. We do that. We really do that. We say, oh, this little thing with the IRS, it's not that big a deal because I teach Sunday school and that's really good. And so that's not how it works. Sacrifice in one area does not compensate for disobedience in another. And Saul is the perfect example of this. If you look at 1 Samuel 15, 18 through 21, Samuel goes to Saul and confronts him. So Samuel is this guy that's known as a prophet, and he goes to Saul and he confronts him. And listen to what happens. And this is Samuel speaking. He says, "And he, God, sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Now here's Saul. "But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites, and I brought back King Agag, and then the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order that we could sacrifice it to the Lord your God." Did you hear what he did? Like, he completely contradicted Samuel. Samuel said, "You were supposed to wipe out the Amalekites." And he goes, "Well, I did destroy them, but I got the king, you know, of course. And well, we brought back some cattle and stuff, but we were gonna sacrifice it to God, you know, we were gonna give part of it to him." What? Do any of you ever feel that way? Like, you're at work and you give somebody specific instructions and you know they heard you. And so you tell them, you know, A, B, C, or this, the copier will blow up if you put in X ink, don't do it, you know, whatever. And they're like, "I gotcha." But then somehow they make up their own version of the instructions, right? Well, that leads us right to our next point. And it's the third thing. Self-deception makes us capable of disobedience. Self-deception, that's what makes us capable of all disobedience. You see, with self-deception, people twist their disobedience to actually be God's will. That's what Saul did. He was like, well, I did do what God said, and I was going to do this, this, and this. We save these animals to sacrifice them to God. Whatever. The prophet didn't believe that. God didn't believe that. Neither did the guys eating the animals. They didn't believe that at all. And so let's take this example. Well, first I want to tell you this quote, and it's a very powerful quote. It's from Tim Keller, and he says, self-deception isn't the worst thing that we do, but it makes it possible for us to do the worst things. Listen to that again. Self-deception, it isn't the worst thing we do, but it makes it possible for us to do the worst things. So I have an example here, and it's not a running example, so you might have to work with me a little bit because I know I don't do non-running ones. But let's just say that when I was 5 years old, I ate some pumpkin seeds. And so I ate these pumpkin seeds, and they were really, really good. But, you know, my mom said, if you eat these seeds, a pumpkin's going to grow out of my ear. And so let's pretend that's exactly what happened. And a pumpkin started growing out of my ear. You know, at first it wasn't that big a deal. I put my collar up, you know, maybe I put some makeup on. It's not that bad. But then it got a little bit bigger, and I'm still like, well, you know, it's okay. It's all right. And then I doubt I can even lift this thing. All of a sudden, I have this pumpkin, and it's coming out of my ear. And people are like, lady, you have a pumpkin coming out of your ear. And I'm like, oh, it's not that big a deal. It's barely noticeable. It's not a problem. It's not a problem at all. And, you know, it's okay. It's all right. You see, we know there's something wrong, but we don't know there's something wrong. We've told ourselves it's not that big a deal. See, self-deception, it's not the worst thing we do, but it makes this possible. I've told myself it's no big deal, so I'm just going to keep carrying it around and letting it be attached to my ear, and I'm telling myself these things, and you know what? It gives me the ability to live with it. But you know what's worse? You don't just live with it, it grows. You see, we think, well, this little sin, this little conflict, this little problem, maybe it's a coworker that's not doing their job right, and we just let it be. But the thing is, it doesn't just be. It grows. It grows. My self-deception allows the pumpkin to grow. So today, what is your pumpkin? What is the thing that you are not dealing with and that you've convinced yourself is not that big a deal? Maybe you've even convinced yourself that nobody else notices it. Or maybe you've even convinced yourself that God doesn't even notice it. But let me tell you, He knows. He always knows. You see, self-deception is an entryway into darkness. It puts you on a path that is very difficult to get off of, and it leads you into complete and utter darkness. Self-deception, it's really easy to see in others, but it's impossible to detect in ourselves. So how do I steer clear of this? How do I steer clear of deception? Well, first of all, discover why you do what you do. Maybe if it's that person at work that you need to maybe even fire, that you've got to confront, maybe it's because you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, or you're maybe even worried about that person. What will they do without a job? You don't want to be the bad guy. Why are you doing what you're doing? You see, for Saul, I think he didn't really think he was good enough to be king. So he was constantly trying to prove himself. You know something that is in the story, if we had time to read it? He built a monument to himself. What? Like, who does that? Bless his heart. That's so embarrassing. But he was thinking, I'll build this monument to myself, and people will be like, ooh, look at that monument. Saul must be a big deal because he has a monument. Hey, that guy Saul, he's got a monument. So why did he bring back the king of the Amalekites? Why didn't he just kill him? I mean, wouldn't that have been easier? He wanted to be king of kings. He wanted to say, I have a prisoner, and he's a king, and I'm over him. You see, for Saul, people's approval was more important than God's approval. He needed the approval of the people. That's why he did what he did. For David, maybe he kind of lost his vision. He got distracted from what God had originally called him to do. Maybe he got a little bored, and he found himself needing to feel again. So another way we steer clear of self-deception is rely on community. Sometimes we need other people to confront us. Both Saul and David had this. Saul had Samuel, and we've kind of talked about that scenario and what was said there. And David had a guy named Nathan. Now, I feel like this is so important that I want to actually read to you what happens when Nathan confronts David. Listen to this in 2 Samuel 12, chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town. And so Nathan's going to tell David a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb he had bought. He raised it, and he grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for him who had come. Instead, he took the little lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the traveler that had come. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. You are that man. He said that God said this, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. That blew me away. God was saying, David, I would have given you anything. Anything you would have asked for, I would have given you more than you have. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. The Lord said this, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your eyes, I will take your wives and give them to another close to you, which, by the way, happened to be his son. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. What you did in secret, I will do in broad daylight. Wow. So there's two things that I want us to get out of this story this morning. First of all, do you have any Nathans or Samuels in your life? Do you have anyone that will really speak the truth in love to you? That's a bold person. I mean, where are those people that are willing to do that? Where are the friends that won't allow you to sit in your temporary illusion, but will speak truth to you? And then the second thing is, are you supposed to be a Nathan or a Samuel to someone else? The more I read this, the more I was so impressed with Nathan. First of all, he was wise enough to come to David with this story. Like, I think I would probably be like, "You big sinner! I know what you're doing," right? Like, I can't help myself. I'm sorry. I think that's what I would do, but not Nathan. He's very composed. He has himself completely together, and he tells them this story because he knows it'll prick David's heart. Because ultimately, David's a softy. He's a good man. So he knew that it would get under David's skin. And then right when David is the most emotional about this, he comes right in and he says, "David, you are that guy. You are that man." Now think about the bravery that it took on Nathan's part. I mean, they're in the ultimate area. David's sitting on the throne and Nathan's come in and there are soldiers around. I wonder if when Nathan raised his finger, okay, well, we don't know that he raised his finger, but I bet he did, right? It didn't say that in the scripture, but I'm sure he did. So he raised his finger and he's like, "You are that man." I wonder if soldiers drew their swords at that point. He was defying the king. And the king had the power just to go take him to the dungeon, kill him. Kill him right here. Nathan risked his own life. He risked losing friendship. He risked everything to get the truth out there. And I wonder, could I care enough for someone else's welfare that I would take that kind of risk? Could I serve the truth as faithfully as he did? Could I muster the courage to get involved in helping to straighten out the confusion that was in David? Nathan penetrated a great king's self-deception. And he is remembered as the one who provoked David into being honest with himself. Listen to this. If David is great, it is because he listened to Nathan. He listened to Nathan. Nathan reminds us who we are before God. He demonstrates how a friend of truth approaches the self-deceived. And he speaks as if the dignity of the person were of more consequence than the honor due a king. And he urges the self-deceiver to reconsider the meaning of his deeds. Do you have a Nathan that can speak into your life and help make sure your mind isn't clouded, it isn't playing tricks on itself, that it's telling itself the truth? You need a Nathan. Rely on community. Secondly, maybe God's calling you to be that. Could you speak that truth into someone else's life? Are you willing to step out and take that risk? Are you spiritual enough? Are you connected enough to God? Are you intimate enough in your relationship with Jesus that you could adequately do that? I mean, we can't just be running out there pointing everybody's sins out. There's wisdom in it. There's direction in it. Nathan cared more about David's soul than he cared about what was going to happen to himself. So the first thing is we discover why we do what we do. And then the second thing is we rely on community. The third thing is we must immerse ourselves in the Word. You see, it is the Word that acts as a mirror. In the Bible, in the book of James, James says that reading the Word is like looking in a mirror. And it goes to the depths of our souls. And it helps us see what is going on. You know, every morning I get up and I make coffee. Well, I do it the night before and I set it, you know, so they'll be ready when I'm up. And so I put coffee grounds in the filter. Now, if I forget to put those grounds in the filter, which I've done, I get up to just a hot water. That's it. That's all that's in the carafe. But if I put my wonderful Verona Bold Starbucks coffee beans into the filter, then I have a wonderful carafe full of coffee that I can enjoy. And you know, the results depend on what I put in that filter. And self-deception works much the very same way. If my life is poured through a filter of self-deception, then I unwittingly live out a lie. But if my thinking, action, and motives are poured through the filter of God's Word, you see the difference? My life will become authentic and genuine and real. You see, left to my own devices, I live in deception. But reliance on God's Word, it ensures that I live as God intended. So the Bible acts as our mirror. Study it, memorize it, read it, listen to it on podcast and all that. Just fill yourself up with it. So today, in conclusion, David has many more recorded sins in the Bible than Saul. So why is Saul remembered as a tyrant and David remembered as a hero? Interesting, right? David has many more sins recorded. I tell you, it is all about the heart and how each one responded to the confrontation of the prophets. The difference was repentance. The difference was repentance. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. After the whole scenario that I read you about Nathan's confrontation, David's response was this: I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. You know what? Never once could Saul ever admit that he had done wrong. Instead, he spun a web of justification. But David, he said, I sinned. Man, I sinned big time. David was truly broken over his sin, and he changed. You see, David's self-understanding changed in that moment. He began to know about his weaknesses, about his capacity for arrogance, abusiveness, and self-deception. And then he wrote this in Psalms 139 after this situation. He said, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. You see, he realized he couldn't see it for himself. He needed God to look at him and search his heart. And so he opened up his soul bare and said, search me, God. Do what you need to do in me. He said, see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We've got to put ourselves in a position that we can allow the Holy Spirit to search us, to reveal what's really going on in our hearts and our minds. And He will do it. He will do it. See, the bottom line is a repentant heart cannot be a self-deceived heart. A repentant heart cannot be a self-deceived heart. So what is your pumpkin? What is the thing that you just keep carrying around and around and that you're refusing to deal with? Maybe it's a relationship that you need to just cut off. Maybe it is a sin that you think, it's not a big deal. Doing a little this, a little that. It's not hurting anything. I deserve it. It's like a treat. No, it's not. Sacrifice on one side doesn't make up for disobedience on the other, and your pumpkin will grow. It will grow. So today, what is that thing? As we prepare to end in just some worship, maybe, let's bow our heads, even focus our attention on God and this scripture verse that we read. Let's make that our prayer this morning. Search me, O God. Search me and know my thoughts, Lord. Father, today, help us to quiet all the voices in our heads and release the distractions and focus on you for just a few minutes. Father, I pray that you would reveal to us this morning the things in our lives that we need to deal with. Jesus, direct us, guide us. Lord, we want to be as David, that we repent and we fully open ourselves up to you. In Jesus' name.